Luke chapter 21 is where we are going to return this morning. We're in the middle of what is an eschatology series because it is a chapter on eschatology, which is the study of last things, end times, and it is what Jesus taught his disciples in this chapter, chapter 21, just before he is going into his death. It would be probably a day before or the night before the Lord's table, the Last Supper, of which we just went through with our bread and our cup in remembrance of that, in remembrance of what Christ would do at the end of that week called Passion Week. But in the middle of it, he gives this discourse called the Olivet Discourse. Luke doesn't tell us it was on the Mount of Olives. Mark and Matthew do, so we're going to put them together, harmonize it, and say this is what happened, this is how it went down, and Luke has some things for us to learn. Our expositional studies through this gospel has brought us to this popular topic, which is end times, and we have an opportunity to hear from Christ. What does he have to say about the end, about future things? As he dies and leaves this earth, what is there in store for the people who are his followers? Let me read from verse 5 to the end of this chapter. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" He said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, or all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out and leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And here is Christ's words of the end times. Much of what Jesus says here, you read, these disciples, as they're listening, will experience it. Much of it. There's much more to it than just a short time frame here. But there is a lot here that is necessary for them and helpful. They will see these words fulfilled. A number of these things, especially what we'll deal with here this morning in the middle part in verse 12. There's literal fulfillment here. To begin with, he said, the stones that they saw on the temple, that made up the temple, building up on what was the Temple Mount on that mount, and they're observing and they're in awe of it and the beauty of it. The stones they saw, Jesus says literally, not a single one will stand upon the other, but specifically, each one will be thrown down and thrown off of that mount. And indeed, that is exactly what happened within 40 years of the time he spoke these words. This city that they had just been staying in and they knew so well, and all of these Jews had come to celebrate the Passover feast at this time, this particular city will fall and be desolate, as he says here in this text. They, some of them who are still surviving, will see that day. They will see it happen. So there's a literalness to what Jesus is teaching here. There is details here that you just can't write off and say, oh, well, you can't really get anything out of this. There's nothing specific here that we can hang our hats on and put our hopes and thoughts in and test Jesus by to see whether he's a true prophet or not. Actually, everything here he says you can trust. Not a single one will fall. There'll be false prophets that they will face, false Christs, those who false forecast the end. They'll experience the taste of the birth pangs preceding what would be known as the apocalypse that we read later in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written at the end of the first century, looking still forward to this last day as it will unfold. They will taste this. And Christ did not return physically to earth in the first century. That's one thing that they did not actually see with their eyes at that day, but it will come. It will come. The challenge to the interpreter of this chapter is in these words when he begins to put them all together, and some of them happened in their days and other things didn't happen in specific detail. What happened literally in the first century? That is the challenge. Some of what Jesus said appears to not have happened and does not make Jesus, by the way, a false prophet. That's the question. Did he falsely predict? Did he make a mistake of judgment in some of these things? Where were the signs and the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth, distress and nations and perplexity and roaring and all these things come upon the whole earth? Did that happen back in that day? And if it didn't happen, was Jesus wrong? Is Jesus talking about two judgments here? Is he talking about the Jewish wars that we've been speaking about, that Josephus wrote about? And we find a number of the things he spoke here happened in a few decades forward from what he said. Is he speaking about the great tribulation that you can read about in the book of Revelation and other books in the New Testament, where they're looking forward into the future when the Lord will bring that? Are there two things happening here, or one? Now, this has been a challenge through history. In the 19th century, especially in liberalism or modernism, as it's known by, the historical Jesus believed, they would say, many of them would say, that the kingdom would be inaugurated by a catastrophic act of God, but this divine act did not materialize in the time frame that he thought it would. This is the perspective of the liberal modernistic view. And thus, you have these words here. He states them, and he made some mistakes. One example of that is one liberal scholar Albert Schweitzer. He speaks of how Jesus underwent a series of crises in his life. He expected the dramatic coming of the kingdom at different points in his ministry, such as when he sent out the 70 and expected there to be some type of kingdom coming. Jesus had to face postponements to his expectation, and he finally hoped that his submission to the cross would provoke God to act, as if he gave himself up in the Garden of Gethsemane and gave himself up on the cross, and it would provoke God to bring that kingdom, and it didn't work, apparently. So Schweitzer believes that Jesus cried out in despair over that, my God, why have you forsaken me? An anguished cry of a disillusioned man. This is the type of perspective people have when they take a look at this passage and they make conclusions about it. And we have to deal with the subject. In response to such liberal views, there have been a few, at least two dominant views that have risen up. Two dominant views from a more conservative perspective, one that would take the Bible in its inerrancy and see Christ's words as true and not failing. He did not false prophesy here, which would be an amazing thing considering he said, watch out for the false prophets. Don't listen to them. Don't go after them. Believe my words. And then them accusing him of being a false prophet. And thus the conclusion would be, don't go after Jesus. Don't follow his words either. We would not accept such views. In response to this, in the Olivet Discourse, there are two predominant theories, and those theories you could put in the category of a dispensational view, and the other would be more of a preterist view. The dispensational view regards the kingdom as future to us, not come until Christ returns first. He has not returned, thus the kingdom has not come yet, and we're waiting for that. And what's happening here in this particular Olivet Discourse is some things that happened in his day, and yet things yet to happen, and we're waiting for these to fall through and come into play as the birth pangs before his coming. And then he comes, and then the kingdom arrives. That is the basic dispensational view, somewhat that Jesus has in view here is a present reality as well as a distant reality to the coming judgments that he speaks of here. The other view is the preterist view, which is close to it, but the preterist view argues that the kingdom is present reality, that what he said here did happen, and we are in a spiritual kingdom, and Christ will come, but he's already reigning in the kingdom, in the spiritual kingdom, in the hearts of the believers. And the preterist view is more heavily on the idea, take what he says here literally, at every point, it all happened in that day, and they would weigh everything on that statement. Verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And therefore, that generation, they would say, everything he says here was fulfilled in that generation. Of course, then you have the challenge of, are you sure that's what happened? But that is the preterist view. There are two sides of the preterist view. The radical preterist, which is say all prophetic statements in the New Testament, all of them have been fulfilled. Even one small radical group, the extra radicals, would even say that even the coming of Christ, in a sense of the resurrection, is a spiritual resurrection, not actual physical, and thus we have already experienced everything in the New Testament having happened. The moderate preterists would reject that. They would say there's still some future prophecies waiting, but most of them have been fulfilled, all that's been said in the New Testament. Those are the types of things that are swirling around. That's why eschatology is such a challenging subject, and there's so many good people, good scholarship weighing in on this debate, not necessarily coming to exact agreement on how to take these words. And I'm going to do my best. I'm not going to try to promote necessarily one view, but it kind of will be on that side. I want to take, and I think the faithful scholarship is those, look at this as a historical statement and a grammatical and literal hermeneutic that will help us understand what Jesus is telling us. They say that the argument for their views are coming from literal understanding, both sides, and you can come and land on those two sides, and they would take these texts from a literal hermeneutic, at least as they would say. So we want to be faithful to that. We want to be careful how we walk through this. Well, let's look at this text that we're on this morning, verse 12. We've already begun the beginning of this, and now we come to a somber note, and really the whole thing is a somber note until the end, when the Lord returns. It's a somber note in the sense that Jesus is going to bring judgment. But it's somber for the followers of Christ because in the midst of this, we're not receiving judgment from Christ, and yet we will experience, as followers of Christ, a great deal of suffering. And Jesus promises that. He has not promised us easygoing and comfort and happiness and blessing and wealth and prosperity and no problems whatever, and we can do whatever we want and carry on. He has not promised that at all. As a matter of fact, he's promised what seems like a death bill here. He's saying, some of you are going to die because of me. It's a somber note because you know me, because you follow me, because you have associated with me. You're my people, and because you're my people, it's going to be very hard for you. Which leads us to begin as we look at this text. You got to go back to chapter 14, what he said there. Before you decide to follow me, you better count the cost. The cost is going to be high. For some, it's going to be even their own life. It's going to cost you your family. It's going to cost you relationships that were good. The bond between blood brothers and sisters and parents and children, it will cost you that to follow me. So, count that cost. Measure it out. Is it worth it to be a Christian? Does it profit you to follow me and give up the world and forfeit thus your soul? That's the question we have to begin with as we come to this text. We are going to look at our faith that is under fire. Verse 12, he says, before all this, that is, he begins to speak about the judgments that are coming, earthquakes, wars, a lot of bloodshed, famines, pestilence, false teachers, and he begins to launch into this to help these believers to look ahead and think, okay, we're asking questions about what signs, when is this going to happen that you're saying is going to happen upon Jerusalem? And he begins to launch into that, but then he backs up and says, but before all that, first things first, has to do with you. Has to do with you. I'm going to give you hope, but it's going to be a somber type of experience here until you experience the good hope to come. Before all this, before everything mentioned up to this point, as the clock is ticking on God's divine timetable, preceding these things is this experience. Before Jerusalem will be desolated, before Jerusalem will be leveled, before the temple's being completely destroyed, Judaism comes to its end, before all that, there's going to be this. Clearly, troubled times are ahead and coming. And after Christ is taken up from the earth, which will bring a period of special difficulties for you, believers, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Persecution is going to be the mark of the church, especially in the early centuries. The church is going to be known from the outset as a persecuted church. And it is all tied to this statement, for my name's sake. You're going to experience this for my name's sake. Not because you just happened to get in the crossfire of the divine judgments, but specifically because you line up with me, and on account of my name, they will attack you and they will hate you. I'll give you resources. You will have hope and reassurance that you will overcome because the Christian church is an overwhelming conqueror group of people. But you will have something that you'll have to overwhelmingly conquer. And in this case, it's not a war. In this case, it's a persecution. Persecution is coming. And it is coming. And the church is going to go through this. And God uses persecution. And God uses that as what he calls a refining fire. The church is needing to be refined over and over again. If it's left to itself, it just kind of gets in disorder. God continues to keep his hands there. It gets stained by the world. It gets influenced and infiltrated by false teaching, and we get mixed up, we get confused, and pretty soon you see the wheat and the tares are starting to grow up amongst each other, and pretty soon it seems like it's more dominant tares than wheat. There's more goats inside the building than there are sheep. And God determines that I'm going to refine, and he brings tests to the church. This is good for us. This is good for the church. It's even good for the tares, because then they recognize that they're tares and not wheat. A body of believers constantly under attack in a spiritual war, this is what we receive. Some of our blood will be spilled, but it will be for good reason, if you can think of it that way. And the paradox of suffering and fiery trial is the providence and purposes of Christ for his church. This is our hope, that the gospel of Christ can be proclaimed, and proclaimed in a powerful and authentic way. It's not just kind of theoretical, but this is, my blood is on the line by believing in these things, and I'd be willing to lay my life down for what I'm proclaiming to you. And so the church will be purified, strengthened, refined in its resolve and in its faith. This is what God does. And he brings trials. He brings suffering. He brings persecution to it. But also to demonstrate a triumphant saving faith, which we'll see in this text, that never falls away permanently. It will never be defeated, because Christ is building his church, even in the midst of many, many years of persecution in parts of the world that just never seems to stop and sometimes just gets worse. Christ continues to build his church, and the gates of Hades shall never prevail. That is a statement not that Satan's attacking it, which is constantly going on, but he can never defeat us because we're protected by the Lord. But the gates of Hades, a picture of death. And so persecution is trying to bring genocide to the church. But what happens is the church just keeps getting better and stronger and more resolved, and more people come to the faith, even though a lot of people are dying. And so the death rate never maximizes and goes over top of the birth rate of the church. It's a wonderful thing, considering that. What a triumph we have. Well, let's take a look at this text. And I know I'm spent a lot of time there on our introduction. I kind of gave you the conclusion, too. That's what we want to cling to. God uses persecution for good purposes. Let's take a look. First thing we want to see here is Jesus reveals to his disciples what's soon to come upon the infant church before all this. So there's a time frame to this. Immediately they're going to experience this. And indeed, immediately, right at Pentecost, not more than, I don't even, days, maybe weeks later, they are now experiencing exactly what Jesus says. So we're really only 50 days later from what we're talking about right at this point is the fulfillment of these words. The beginning of that fulfillment. And the first thing we see in this infant church persecution, faith under fire, is a Semitic persecution. That, what I just said, is not a popular statement today, right? These are not welcome words in our culture today to say, well, our persecution came from the Jews. Whoa, wait a minute here. The Jews are the ones who always got the anti-Semitism against them, and a lot of blame goes to the church through the histories and the Crusades and the Inquisitions and the pogroms and whatever else is going on, and even Martin Luther got into it. We know that. But the first thing we experience right from the pages of Scripture is the church was attacked viciously by the Jews. Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership. It's a Semitic persecution. They will lay their hands on you. Who is the they referring to? Well, it's broad. Jew and Gentile are going to be found here, are all going to lay their hands on you. But the they is Jesus' target enemies. Those who hate me will hate you. They are, of course, the Jewish leadership. They are going to be the ones that are going to bring you into their synagogues, into their courts, into their prisons. First wave of persecution was a Jewish leadership persecution. This actually was something that Jesus already said back in chapter 10, verse 17 of Matthew, where he sent out the 12. He says, they're going to take you into their synagogues, and they're going to persecute you even as you're preaching right now. And he gave that picture, and they kind of gave him a taste of what's to come. This is the unbelieving, Messiah-rejecting Jews. The church in history has always seemed to call the Jews the Christ killers. Well, the exact opposite, an exact punishment. Generations of Jews have come from the church. There's been a back and forth, at least those who would call themselves Christians. The Catholics and the popes and whoever else was going on would attack them. So there's a lot here, but let's just look at it simply. What's happening here? They will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you. They'll deliver you up into the synagogues. They will take you into their courts. The New Testament records the truth, historical events, personalities, dynamics, and politics of the situation in the society, and names names, Caiaphas, Annas, Gamaliel, and even Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church, arrested them, and went after them. And so what he's saying here actually happened on the pages of Scripture, and Luke records the whole thing. See, the history of the persecution in Acts is pretty clear. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, and don't need to turn there. Peter and John, you remember, imprisoned by the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. They preached the gospel, they healed this lame man, and now they arrest them, and they bring them in, and they threaten them. Okay, not too bad. They stood before people like Annas and Caiaphas and the elders and scribes and the Sanhedrin, the leadership. They just threatened them there. Next chapter over, chapter 5, verse 18, all the apostles got arrested. And then tonight, all the apostles got released, and they found them out preaching again. What are you doing? We told you not to speak in the name of Christ. But this time in verse 40 of chapter 5, they flogged all of them. They whipped them. And so now the persecution intensifies. Chapter 6, it gets further. Stephen, that great preacher, was arrested by the elders and scribes. And at the end of chapter 7, we find him preaching to the Sanhedrin, to the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, and all of them are enraged, and they pick up stones, and they push him out, and they take him out to the city, and they stone him to death. So now we have the first martyr of the church. These are within weeks of Pentecost. We're not even a year into the life of the church itself, and already we have our first martyr at the hands of the Jews. That was the persecution. And that launched into, in chapter 8, a full-blown persecution of the church in that region of Jerusalem, to where the Christians had to be scattered and pushed out. And chapter 8 begins that way. And who is leading the charge? Saul of Tarsus. He was the one getting letters from the elders and chief priests to go and hunt after Christians. And he was hunting after Christians in chapter 9 when he was going to Damascus, when he was confronted by Jesus, whom he was persecuting. And he was saved there. And this just carries on all the way through the book of Acts with Paul himself. Time and time and time again, Paul himself would now suffer because of the name of Christ at the hands of the Jews. As he's going throughout the Roman Empire, you can note this from chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 20, 21. Eventually he's arrested in 21 and 22, and the Jews are plotting to kill him here, plotting to kill him there, stoning him to death in one place, causing riots in others, arresting him, trying to murder him at every turn, planning ambushes. And the whole book of Acts from chapter 13 on was Paul against his Jews as he's building the church and he's running for his life at the hands of Jews. This is a Semitic persecution. Jesus said this is what will happen. This is how he'll play out. The rest of the New Testament examples don't stop with Paul, by the way. If you go to the book of Revelation in chapter 2, Jesus, this is the end of the first century and it continues. The end of the first century, the book of Revelation is written somewhere in the middle of the 90s, long after Paul and the rest of the apostles are dead. The last of them is John on the island of Patmos. As an old man, he's given this vision. And Jesus is telling John to write to the churches, and a couple of churches are experiencing persecution at the hands of the Jews. Church of Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews. Well, they actually are Jews, but they're not. They are not true Israelites. They follow their father, Satan, just as the Pharisees did. Semitic persecution there. Chapter 3, another church. Verse 9 and 10, Church of Philadelphia experienced the same thing. Same thing. They say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before you. So they're experiencing this all through the first century. I don't know how it went for the last 2,000 years, but at least in the beginning, this is how it started. It started this way as they are delivered you up to synagogues and imprison you. And they experience a number of things at the hands of the Jews. So, these believers are told by Jesus, this is the somber note here, you're going to preach to your brethren, and they're going to arrest you, and they're going to take you in their synagogues, they're going to imprison you, they're going to beat you, and some of them they're going to kill. They're going to kill you. They want to do away with you. But you will be faithful, and you shall be faithful. Endure to the end. This is the reality of the disciples, of what leads to the reality of the next prophetic section, which would be the destruction of Jerusalem. As they're attacking the Christians, as they're casting out these believers from Jerusalem, what actually happens there in Acts chapter 8, as the believers are pushed out, not all of them, a few of the disciples were still there, and the apostles were still there, and the elders were still there. By the time we get to Acts 15, there's still a church there, but it is a severely persecuted church. A lot of pressure. Most of the disciples would be scattered and dispersed from Jerusalem. That actually works to our advantage because judgment's coming on the city of Jerusalem, on these Jews, on this nation. God is going to judge them. It's on the way. But there's another persecution coming down the road. The end of verse 12, it says, "And you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." These are not Jews now. These are the Gentiles. "Again, for my name's sake," same reason, you preach the gospel, you're a Christian, persecution's coming from the Jews. Okay, we'll just go move to pagan lands. Well, they're going to persecute you too. They're going to come after you too. You can't escape. This is what you are called for. We have been called, we have been marked as believers to suffer for his name's sake. These are the secular reprisals. The secular reprisals. I say reprisals because this, history shows that early on, the Romans and the Gentiles didn't care about Christians. They thought the Christians were just another Jewish sect. And therefore, whatever problems the Christians brought to town or this situation with the way, they would always just kind of bypass it or push it away and say, no, you deal with that. That's your problem. That's within your bounds. That has to do with Judaism. You guys take care of that. That has nothing to do with civil authorities and whatnot. And the Jews, of course, would chafe under that. They're not of us. They're not part of us. But the Romans always saw it that way. So they never persecuted them. Why? Because Jews in the Roman Empire were given freedom to worship. They were given freedom. They had special rights to carry on their Jewish religion without the Romans getting their hands involved. That's an interesting how that worked out. But eventually that eroded. Eventually that eroded, and the Gentile rulers and authorities will get into this satanic act of attacking the church. What happens, and when I say reprisals, is, like for example, in Ephesus. Paul comes in, preaches the gospel in Ephesus. He starts in the synagogue. Believers happen, and so do Gentile believers. The Jews don't like it. He dusts himself off. He moves out into the street. And he's there preaching the gospel, and others are coming, and he's doing miracles there. And something happens in the city. Those who are magicians, those who had magic books, were converted to Christ. And they go out and they burn the books in the city. So something is changing culturally and socially in the city of Ephesus because of the Christian gospel. And then something else happens. There's a certain guild, there's a certain group of metallurgy people, sellers of things, sellers of metals, sellers of idols. that are beginning to feel the sting of the gospel because they're converts. The converts to Christianity are their clientele. And we're now losing customers because of this Christian thing. And these guys started a riot in Ephesus. That would be one of many that would happen. It's not the only place. Another place was in Philippi in Acts 16. In Philippi, one of their fortune tellers, a demonic possessed girl, was confronted by Paul, and the demon cast out, and they lost their power to predict the future and make money off it. And it caused a riot, and the city went into uproar, and they arrested Paul and Silas, beat them, and threw them in prison and locked them up in chains. We know the rest of that story, the earthquake in the night and whatnot. And a church is born through that. This is what happens now. It's no longer a Jewish thing. Now it's a problem for the Gentiles too. Pretty soon we're losing our customers. It's a money thing to begin with. And so the kings and governors have to get involved with the Christians, and persecution would come. Acts chapter 12, James is killed by Herod Agrippa. He was just trying to please the Jews. So he kills him, and he tries to kill Peter too. Peter gets rescued by an angel. Agrippa would die soon. Leading men and leading women in the city in chapter 13 begin to stir things up, and they start seeing the problem that these Christians are bringing. Chapter 14, the crowds are stirred up. Chapter 17, a mob stirred up by the Jews. And so there are Gentiles starting to get involved, and the disturbance eventually becomes an empire-wide problem. This is all long before what would be known as the persecutions that would come upon the Christian church in the Roman Empire. 10 of them in the first 3 centuries. One after another, it seemed. One emperor has his own persecution of Christians, then the next one follows up, he's got his own thing, and it just carries on all the way until Constantine finally writes up the Edict of Milan, which is a declaration in that edict that states freedom of worship. Christians are now off the hook. We don't have to put them to death anymore for being Christians. These are reprisals. They're punishing the believers because the gospel is changing their society. Christians refusing to make sacrifices to pagan idols, put them to death. Christians refuse to serve in the Roman army, and generally speaking, thus they are viewed as disloyal. Evangelism winning converts away from religions, denouncing the pantheon of gods and false worship, and proclaiming a different God that they do not know. They feared for their influence over the lower classes, especially the slave class, which made up the majority of the Roman Empire. Christians were coming into that, and the gospel is having a great revival in that area of society, and the wealthy are starting to get scared that they're going to rise up. Purity of their lives rebuked in the debauched lifestyles, 1 Peter chapter 4. Hostility because of their impact to the economics. Temples are starting to lose worshipers. Riots reported coming from this outcome throughout this book of Acts. Superstitions usually attributed to plagues, famines, natural disasters. In the pantheon of gods, they would say it's coming from the gods, and it's because the gods aren't getting the due worship and the offerings and sacrifices. Well, who's at fault for that? It's those Christians. They're converting them away from the gods, and the gods are mad. So let's kill the Christians. Or as the common phrase, as Tertullian said, Christians to the lion. Send them off. Coppersmiths generally didn't appreciate the Christian gospel because they lose their customers. Alexander the coppersmith did Paul great harm. It was a coppersmith and a guild of coppersmiths in Ephesus that caused the riot because of the gospel. This is what Jesus said will happen. You can be brought before kings and governors and just read throughout the rest of the New Testament. Yep, that's what happened. Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, in the 2nd century, he wrote to Emperor Trajan. He said this. He was lamenting that the spread of Christianity had caused the pagan temples to be deserted and sales of sacrificial animals to plummet. It's affecting our economy. Do something, Emperor. Tertullian, a Christian apologist, says sarcastically, in this 2nd century, if the Tiber River reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move or the earth does, earthquakes, if there's a famine, if there's a plague, the cry is at once Christian to the lion. What? All of them to one lion? Sarcastically speaking. 10 persecutions we carry on. The worst of them was the last of them, and under Diocletian, and there's a lot of history on what they did, feeding them to the lions, to the animals, piercing them through. Nero was harsh. That was the first one in the 60s, where he blamed the fire in Rome upon the Christians, and therefore there would be a persecution, at least locally there, of all Christians, and they would be arrested, executed, and put on stakes and used as torches in his gardens. Persecution would be severe. It's a somber note. Persecution, though, has been around these last two millennia. This is not just the first century. This is what they immediately experience and has carried on through these last 2,000 years. Even worse, to the sense that today estimates are 100,000 Christians are being killed every year for their faith. 100,000 Christians, that might be a low number. We've been forced to survive the extermination of religion in nations. Communist nations, from the Bolsheviks to Che Guevara and Castro in Cuba. It was a war on religion. Do away with these Christians. Get them out of here. We're an atheist state. And the question always comes to us, is my soul worth more than gaining the world, keeping the world happy, being loved by the world? Is my soul worth that? To save my soul by faith in Christ and enduring persecution even unto death, is it worth it? Will I lay down my life for him, for the gospel? Well, that's somber, but I want you to see Jesus' encouraging words here in verse 13. That might sound scary for them, and they probably have no idea what's ahead for them soon. They can anticipate some things, but it will happen. You'll see it in the book of Acts and on throughout history. Just read the history books. Just read the book of Martyrs, Matthew Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read about it. That's our history. That's the history of the martyrdom of the faith. But here is the point, verse 13. This will be your opportunity. What? You mean we're going to face persecution and you're saying it's an opportunity? This is a sanctifying platform, I'll call it. This suffering is not in vain. This violence against us is not without a purpose. This will be your opportunity. And it was. Persecution, being brought before trials, councils, synagogues, governors, kings, before crowds, put out there in the middle of these huge auditoriums and in the Roman scene where they would send in the lions, there's your opportunity to do what? To be a witness, to bear witness in your death, to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. There's your opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And what a powerful way to do it and an authentic way to do it. It's not shallow, easy believism on display. This is a faith tested by fire, a triumphant faith. Paul was given an opportunity to preach the gospel in Rome, and he did so. And the Lord stood with him, he says in 2 Timothy 4. No one was with me, but the Lord was with me that I might fulfill the purpose of proclaiming the gospel even to the emperor and in Rome and to fulfill my calling. Under persecution, severe persecution, before he was executed and has a head chopped off, he was in it to preach Christ. And this is the opportunity he's given. Philippians is a great reminder of that. He says there in chapter 1, if you read this with me, chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 12. Paul is in prison at this point, not in Rome. Actually, this is Rome. He is imprisoned, and he's writing the church to encourage them to keep preaching. He says this in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, he's arrested, he's in chains, he's suffered, and he's still suffering, and he might die. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's what Jesus said. This is a sanctifying platform. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. What an opportunity. I get to preach to the imperial guard as they got me chained up against to them or into a wall and they were watching me. And to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is the point. This is what Jesus said he wants to see happen and will happen. It will be an opportunity to bear witness, to tell the world, your persecutors of your faith in Christ, to tell them how to be saved. We would pray that God keep us from experiencing persecution, would we? At the expense of an opportunity to preach the gospel in places unavailable to us? You ought to think about that one. We think, oh Lord, protect us, keep us from suffering in this way. Well, wait a minute, maybe that there's a purpose in that. Oh Lord, send us into the fire so we can proclaim your glorious gospel. And he tells them this. Now, this is a frightening, but he tells them this as an encouragement. As you go into persecution, you're arrested. You may be about ready to be strangled as Latimer was and others as they were put and tied to the stake and to be burned by their countrymen for preaching the gospel. They have this one chance to speak to the crowds. And in that moment, he says, you don't have to take notes. You don't have to study hard to figure out what to say. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. None of them. I'll give you the words. Don't worry about that. You don't need to sit in your study, figure out what my sermon is going to be on that day that I'm burned at the stake. You know, sit in your study and figure out what your sermon's going to be when you teach the Sunday school class, when you go and evangelize your friends, or when you preach to whoever, or when you talk to so-and-so. Yes, study. Learn. Learn how to do evangelism. Learn how and what the answers to the questions you know and anticipate are going to come. You got to study those. Jesus is saying, don't worry about this. I'll just give you the words on the fly in any type of evangelism opportunity. That's not what he's saying. He's saying at the point of persecution, when you're about to die for the faith, or they're threatening you and telling you don't speak in the name of Jesus, I'll give you the words to say. He did so with Stephen in Acts chapter 6. He had a wisdom about him. He had a skill about him that is truly from the Spirit of God. Chapter 6, verse 10, he was arguing and debating with synagogue of the freedmen and of the Cyrenians, Acts 6, 10, and the Alexandrians. He had a whole crowd against him of certain schools. These are smart people. And he rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And we could say, well, maybe Stephen was just this brilliant genius. He could just argue anybody into a corner. Or we could say that God gave him wisdom and a word and a mouth and a spirit to say at that time because he was about to die. And he probably knew it. And the Lord was with him. And the Spirit of God will give you the words at that moment that he designs for you to say. It's an amazing moment. This is not, again, a promise for every evangelistic opportunity, but this is a special moment. And the Lord is giving them comfort, assurance. There's a sanctifying platform here. There's a good purpose for this. And we want to give glory to Christ for that. Moving on. Persecution was used by Christ to proclaim the gospel, indeed, in a powerful way. But then he moves into verse 16. Sobering betrayals. It's not going to get better. He says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. Even by your own flesh and blood. Now this goes on. We in America, we're kind of, what is persecution? Overseas, this is what's happening all the time. Muslim parts of the world, North Korea, India, other parts of the world. You will be turned in by your family. It's sobering. Turned in to the authorities. And Jesus doesn't minimize the seriousness of the trouble and the risk and the danger of following me, of following that gospel, of preaching my name in the synagogues, in the theaters. Some of you, they actually will put to death. He doesn't promise that believers will be delivered physically. We are not bulletproof, so count the cost. God will still be sovereign, though. Even there, there's a certainty of the earthly deliverance. There's no certainty of earthly deliverance, but a certainty that your soul is in his hands. You'll be turned over. Some of you they will put to death, and some did. Stephen was put to death. James was put to death. Eventually, all of the apostles were executed in some way. John was the only one who got to live to be old. Every one of them, as they're listening to this time, would have to remember, oh yeah, I may be put to death, and I will be put to death, and it might come as a result of my own sister or child. And that's the reason why I die, because of Jesus' name. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. All includes all. So this is sobering. Sobering indeed. It'll be so hostile, family members will join in. Many Christians in history have been turned in by relatives. Christians across the globe on this day are facing that same reprisal, that risk, death threats. Where churches, some parts of the world, churches we would call young churches, because the Christians there are really only 1 or 2 years into the faith. They don't last. They don't live beyond that. They're dead because of whatever, the types of honor killings that families consider it and have to kill, put to death their relative because they've forsaken the faith or they've done something that's becoming a Christian is a shame to them. This is the type of things we all face. John Huss, one of the pre-reformers, a Czech reformer, that they called him the goose that was cooked. His name, Huss. He was burned at the stake. He said this, "The Lord Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, was bound with a harder chain, and I, a miserable sinner, am not afraid to bear this one, bound as I am for his name's sake. In the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and positions of the holy doctors, I'm ready to die today." And he did die that day. All because we speak in the name of Christ, all because we witness, call sinners to repent, call idolaters to turn from their idols and turn to the true and living God, call them to change their religions, break their loyalties, deny themselves, take up their cross, follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto death. That's what he's calling us to. That's severe. That's sobering. That's what Jesus tells us. But then he gives us this last word of hope, the secure hope, verse 18 and 19. "But not a hair of your head will perish." Now, it doesn't mean here, oh, none of you are going to die. He just said they're going to die. What he means is this is a proverbial statement that you may die, but they can't touch you. They can't touch you without my permission, and they will never snatch you out of my hands. Not a hair of your head is lost to this. God has counted every hair of your head, knows the number, and that's basically a statement. There's not a single thing that God has overlooked and nothing that can escape God's providence in this. You're secure. I mean, who would risk their lives for the gospel witness like this? What type of people are these? Loyal to an invisible God, a crucified Savior named Jesus. What a sham, it's a shame. It's embarrassing in a world like that in the first century. What kind of person gives us so much just to speak this message? What kind of faith is this that is willing to spill its blood so that that blood turns to seed for the future church? And that type of person is a person who has hope. Hope not in this world, but hope in God. Not a hair of your head will perish, but by your endurance, you'll gain your lives. It's a proverbial statement here. Jesus is directing their minds on God's control and purpose in their suffering. And to say your endurance will gain your lives, it doesn't mean that you have earned eternal life by becoming a martyr. This is not a jihadist statement here. This is basically a statement that your endurance, you will go through the fire, and true faith will survive the fire. Your faith, that true Christian faith, endures and perseveres to the end. This is a divine faith. It's authentic. It doesn't die. It undergoes refining fire at such things. It doesn't get destroyed by such things. It's refined by God for these things and by these things. We are to persevere in faith and loyalty. We're to persevere under persecution. And it strengthens us. It's that imparting grace that God has for us. And it's an instrument that the Lord uses to give them ultimate victory, is this fire, this persecution, and their faith is tested and is now strengthened and purified through it, and they endure. Thus their life is secure. Without it, we would all fall away. Without God's grace, without God's work in our life, without a pure faith like this, we would all fall away. And grace is most known to us as hope. He gives us this hope. So persecution. The Lord uses persecution. Provides a platform to proclaim the gospel, right? It's intended to purify the church. It's what it does. What non-believer, what terror would want to undergo persecution? Actually, Matthew 13 in the parable of the soils. One of those is the rocky soil, and when times of persecution comes, they're out of here. I don't want any of this. It's not worth it. But for the true believer, he's in. He's in it to the end. And it's to demonstrate to the world a triumphant, saving faith. Never falls away permanently because God uses it to purify, strengthen, and bring you to the end victorious. As we read there in Revelation 7, there they are, a bunch of martyrs, victorious in the end, triumphant through the blood of Christ. It leads us to ponder the doctrine of eternal security. Eternally secure. Why? Because God is the one who gave us eternal life. We're in his hands, cannot be snatched out of his hands, and he uses trials and tests to refine and strengthen our faith. And if he uses it, it's going to carry out that purpose. What he starts, he finishes. It's God's work in us. Now you got to ask the question, what about those who fall away? 1 John 2:19. What about those who fail? Does that mean God failed? Does that mean the gospel was not powerful enough to keep him saved? No, what it says there is those who went out from us were not of us. They never were. That's why they're not with us. They went out because they never were of us. They never had true faith. They're tares. So cling to the hope of Christ no matter what the future holds. His sovereign protection, his gospel truth cannot be broken. He imparts grace to overcome sin. He imparts grace to endure the trial. So this is the one element here in this end time story. Let's pray, and then I want to sing this last song before we conclude. Lord, I do thank you for your grace to us. Help us, Lord, to have this enduring, persevering faith. You use it for good purposes. You design your church to endure and undergo suffering. And it is there so that we have an opportunity to proclaim and bear witness of Christ and to grow and be strengthened and refined and purified to give glory to Jesus Christ. And when those who see us, even our persecutors, see us and revile us, but when they see the faith, when they see the holiness, all they can do is give glory to you in the day of visitation. And that, Lord, is our intention, to see you glorified. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.